If you will, please turn with me in the written word of God to the book of Romans in chapter 3. And I must say that I have been chomping at the bit to preach what I'm going to preach this morning. Because everything that I've been preaching up until this point from the book of Romans has been leading to this place. This is the point that Paul has been trying to make the entire time. So you're in Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin our reading in verse 19. And we're going to go through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, exalt your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. I missed it, but a few months ago in February, we as a state had been in existence for 250 years. That was the anniversary of the state of Georgia being formed. As you probably know, James Oglethorpe established Georgia as the last of the 13th British colonies. He did so on Thursday, February the 12th of the year 1733. Savannah was Georgia's first ever city established, and she was established to defend our borders, the southern borders, from invasion from the French and from the Spanish. 3 years after Georgia's founding, around 8 a.m. on Friday morning, February the 6th, 1736, four missionaries from Great Britain stepped foot off of their ship onto the red Georgia clay to be missionaries to the Indians here, down in Savannah. Two of those missionaries were brothers, and I am absolutely certain you've heard their names before. Their names were John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley had ostensibly come to reach the Indian nations for the Lord, but in a letter dated 4 months before he arrived in Georgia, on October the 10th, 1735, he said this, quote, "My chief motive, to which all the rest are subordinate, is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen," end quote. What you have to know is that Wesley's view of salvation was that we are saved and made right with God through a system of merits. He was a part of the Church of England. He was an Anglican. And Roman Catholicism was making inroads into the Anglican Church. This would actually continue to spread, as leaven always does. It would begin to spread through the Anglican Church until the 19th century, when people literally became known as Anglo-Catholics, much to the chagrin of an Anglican bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle, who stood fast against the intrusion of Roman Catholicism into the Anglican faith. But John Wesley believed that his own righteousness, his own works, would get him into heaven. And because he believed that, he could never come to the assurance that he was right with God. Because if you have to make yourself right before God by your own merit and your own works, you will never, ever have assurance because you're always constantly going to be falling short of the mark. On the day after Wesley arrived in Georgia, February 7th, 1736, he had a conversation with a German pastor, and he would describe it this way. The pastor asked him, "Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" Wesley said, "I was surprised and knew not what to answer." He observed it and said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" I paused and said, "I know that he is the Savior of the world." "True," replied he, "but do you know that he has saved you?" I answered, "I hope he has died to save me." He only added, "Do you know yourself?" I said, "I do, but I fear they were vain words." Well, missionaries that have no gospel to preach make rotten missionaries. And John Wesley was a rotten missionary. It's interesting that there's a statue of him in Savannah when he came to preach a false gospel. But Wesley fell in love while he was here with a teenage girl whose name was Sophie Hopke. But he was so double-minded and unstable in his commitment to her that she dropped him like a bad habit, married another man. The problem was John Wesley happened to be her pastor, so he responded to her marrying another man by barring her from the Lord's Supper in August of 1737. Well, her father was a chief magistrate in Georgia. Suffice it to say, her daddy was not happy with John, nor for that matter were there any of the civil magistrates. They actually summoned him to appear to give an account for why he had maligned Sophie's character. Well, in order to not face up to what was coming on, he fled Georgia and went back to Great Britain less than 2 years after he had arrived here. But on his way back, on the ship back to England, the ship passed through a massive storm. And Wesley was terrified that he was going to die, that he was going to succumb to the waves, and then his soul would be in hell. But there were a group of men there, a group of men called Moravians. If you don't know who the Moravians were the spiritual descendants of John Huss, the great reformer. And he was struck, Wesley was struck as he watched them by the unearthly calm they showed throughout the journey. Even in the midst of the storm, they had peace, a peace that passed understanding that he simply could not relate to. John Wesley himself was a slave to the fear of death. These men did not seem to be slaves to the same thing he was. And he wrote on an entry in his own personal diary that would, while he was on the voyage, it would later become famous. He wrote this on January the 24th, the year 1738. He said this, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well. Nay, believe myself, while no danger is near." But listen to what he said next. "But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled, nor can I say that to die is gain." Well, Wesley arrived back in England February 1st, 1738. The Lord didn't leave him in his consternation for too long. He suffered for another 3 months. But on Saturday, May the 24th, 1738, just over 3 months after he arrived home, John Wesley attended a gathering on a Saturday evening at a place called Aldergate Street in London. It is now the location where the British Museum resides, if any of you have ever been there. But while attending this particular meeting, someone read out loud from a commentary on the book of Romans that had been written 2 centuries earlier. They were reading the preface of that particular book. It just so happened this particular commentary was written by Martin Luther, who was the great champion of justification by faith alone. Wesley would say this later, quote, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley found the hope he was looking for not in a message or a system of merits, but rather in the gospel that teaches that we're justified before God not by your works and not by your obedience to the law, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Wesley would later say, quote, "None can trust in the merits of Christ until they have renounced their own." None can trust in the merits of Christ until they have renounced their own. That is exactly what Paul is telling us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. That is what he's been laboring for 66 verses to tell us. Your righteousness will damn you. It cannot save you. The law can't save you. But there is someone who can save you, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so I want to expound the text before us under three simple headings. First of all, Paul talks about the righteousness that's by the law. Righteousness by the law. Then he talks about righteousness apart from the law, and that's where we're going to pitch our tent and camp out for a while. And then third and finally, he speaks of righteousness that establishes the law. So first of all, righteousness by the law. Look again at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those two verses are really just a summation of everything Paul's been saying since chapter 1, verse 18. What has he been telling us? He's called three witnesses to the stand against us. Each one of these witnesses reveals the righteous character of God. And when God's righteous character is exposed to your sinful soul, what does it show? What does it reveal? It shows you how sinful you are. It shows you you're deserving of judgment and of wrath. It tells you that a just God must punish you for your sins. And so he's called these three witnesses. What are these? The first witness he called to the stand was the witness of creation. Just creation all by itself is enough to tell you there is a God, something of what that God is like, and that you must worship him. The problem is, it condemns you. It's powerful to condemn you. It is absolutely powerless to save you. It can't deliver you from your sins. Hence the need for world missions. For people who have only creation, they're still condemned because of that one witness. The point is, God's righteousness as revealed in his creation can only condemn you to an eternity in hell. It cannot save you. So there's one witness, but he calls a second witness. Remember what the scripture says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. He brings in a second witness. That second witness is conscience. You are created in God's image. Therefore, you instinctively know that there is absolute right, there is absolute wrong. God created you with a moral compass inside of yourself. And however much you may justify yourself, however much you may excuse your sins, your conscience knows. Your conscience knows that there is right and there is wrong. And on the day of judgment, the secrets of your hearts will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. The point is, God's righteousness revealed in your conscience can only condemn you to an eternity in hell. It cannot save you. But then if that's not enough, there's a third witness that's been brought to the stand. And that is that God has revealed his righteousness in his commandments. The Jews of Paul's day believed they were morally superior to the pagan Gentiles who lived around them. After all, they had the 39 books of the Old Testament written in their own native language of Hebrew. To them he gave the Ten Commandments written in stone and then written in ink. They believed themselves wiser and more well-instructed than those around them. We are teachers of babes, instructors of the blind. But Paul says to the Jews, yes, you have those things, but that actually makes you more guilty than everybody else, not less. Because whereas they have two witnesses against them, creation and conscience, you have commandment. You have three witnesses against you because you boast in the law, but you break the very law you boast in. You know better and are more well-instructed and have more light than anybody, and yet you sin against greater light. Therefore, your sin is greater. And furthermore, they trusted in the sacraments of the Old Testament, particularly circumcision, to save them, just as many today trust the New Testament ordinance of baptism to save them. But circumcision and baptism are merely outward signs. They are not the things that they signify. Baptism cannot save you. Circumcision cannot save you. If you are trusting them in whole or in part, then Christ is meaningless for you. Because to trust in baptism to save you is just another way of trusting your own works to save you. It's a different gospel. In other words, the point is, God's righteousness revealed in his commandments can only condemn you to an eternity in hell. It cannot save you. So verses 19 and 20, he's summarizing this. He's saying, you are all guilty. You're under God's law. You've broken God's law. Its curses are going to fall. Guilty as charged. The only right you have You don't have any right to protest. All you have is the right to remain silent before the sentence of God. And then he says, but therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You've probably heard this illustration, but it's helpful. The law is like a mirror. When I used to work in construction, I would come covered head to toe in dust and red chalk and all this stuff, and sawdust covered in all my garments, and I didn't smell real good. But I could look into, before I got into the shower, I could look into the mirror and I could see how dirty and how covered with filth I was. But I could not take that mirror off the wall and rub my face in it and wipe all the dirt and grime away. Because all that mirror can do is show me what I look like. It cannot change the way I look. Even so, the law can show you what you look like. It can show you your sin. It can't wash away your sin. It's powerless to do that. It can only convict. It cannot forgive. There's no power in the law to do those things. So what do we see first is the righteousness by the law. If you're trying to be made righteous before God by the law, then you will surely be condemned for all of eternity in hell. And that leads us to our second place. And I've already told you, this is where we're going to pitch our tent this morning. And you're going to like that we pitched our tent here. Righteousness apart from the law. Righteousness apart from the law. Verse 21 begins with two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. I told you that last week. But now. God would have been just to have moved Paul to write the first three chapters of the book of Romans and end it with verse 20. You're guilty. God's judgment is coming. Farewell. That wouldn't be mean. That would be just. It's what I deserve. It's what you deserve. But that's not where the book of Romans ends. Oh, he's just getting started, right? He's just beginning. And so he says those two wonderful words, but now. But now. You're under the wrath of God, but God himself has intervened to change things. God himself has come to your rescue. And because of that, you have hope. And that's what he's going to tell us next. Now, when you read what he says in verse 21, if you've gotten what he's been saying in the first three chapters, at first, these words might fill you with terror. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Oh no. He's already given three witnesses to God's righteousness to me and they all condemn me. And now he's going to give witness number four. Great. As if I wasn't condemned enough. But that's not at all what's going on here. This is a righteousness that is not under the law. It's a righteousness apart from the law. In other words, hear what I'm going to say next. If you hear nothing else I'm going to say, hear what I'm going to say next. This righteousness is not a righteousness you are required to perform. It is a righteousness God freely provides. It's not one you perform, it's one God provides freely. It's free for the taking. He gives it freely, and it's free for the asking. So it's revealed apart from the law. In other words, you don't keep the law in order to fulfill it, but notice something very careful. Very carefully in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, notice the next phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The point is, it is a righteousness that comes apart from the law, but it's not contrary to the law because it fulfills the law. That it's a righteousness that fulfills the righteous requirement of the law for you rather than by you. And so it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That language, law and the prophets, that's verbal shorthand for the 39 books of the Old Testament. In other words, this righteousness was not unknown to the Old Testament saints. They were quite well aware of it, even though it's been made clearer now to us in the New Testament. It was known to them by prophecy and types and shadows and things like that. It was known to them, and in fact, it is the same righteousness by which the Old Testament saints were saved, the same as the Old and the New. But there's a vital, important lesson to be learned here. The righteousness which the gospel reveals does not contradict God's law in any way, shape, or form. Instead, the righteousness the gospel reveals fulfills the righteousness that the law requires. It fulfills the righteousness the law requires. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into heaven. Do you realize that when Jesus said that in front of the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, There was probably an audible gasp that went through the multitudes. Because in their minds, the scribes and the Pharisees were the holiest men on earth. And what Jesus has just told them is the scribes and the Pharisees are going to go to hell. And if you're not more righteous than they are, you will too. Now you realize what he's saying there is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when he said it. That is, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you're going to enter into heaven. You must have a righteousness that fulfills the law's demands if you're going to enter into heaven. If you don't, you will not go there. And what the law requires isn't that you be mostly good, or good most of the time, or that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. What the law requires is absolute perfection. Every single moment of every single day of your entire life. That is the righteousness that fulfills the law. Obviously, you can't perform that. But here's the point. God the Father didn't say, okay, I've set the bar way high, and sinners can't get over it because it's so high. So look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to lower the standard so they can jump over it. God has not lowered the standard. He sent his Son to meet the standard in our place. That's the point. That is what the gospel is teaching us. That's the righteousness that justifies. But if this righteousness is not obtained by your obedience to God's law, how is it obtained? Verses 22 and 23 tell us, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul has shown that circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles alike have all fallen short of God's mark. They've fallen short of his glory. None of them can be saved by the law. And since their condemnation is the same, the method of their salvation is also the same. They're all saved in exactly the same way. And how is it? They are saved by faith, not by their works, but by faith alone. So here's the point for all of you in this room. God's salvation, his method of salvation, is the same for everyone. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl. Doesn't matter what your skin color is. Doesn't matter what your ethnic or your cultural heritage is. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or whether you're rich. Doesn't matter whether you're fat or thin, whether you regard yourself as ugly or beautiful or whatever. It does not matter. The method of your salvation is the same no matter who you are. And it leads us to a very important word. A very important word that's found in the book in verse 24. It's the word justified. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is this word justification? It's a very, very important word. Your soul's welfare depends upon it. Not that you necessarily know what it means, but the point of it is important to you. We actually use this language more than we realize, perhaps, because it's the language of a courtroom. If someone falsely accuses you of something, a crime or something like that, and you believe you're innocent, and you protest your innocence, you vindicate yourself, we speak of that as, I justify myself. I justify my actions. I declare that my actions were righteous. If you accuse me of doing something wrong, then you're being unjust because I did what was right. I'm declaring myself righteous before the court. Your Honor, I'm not guilty. I'm vindicating myself because the accusation brought against me is a false one. So hear what it's saying. To be justified is the opposite of being condemned. Condemnation has been the theme, hasn't it, for the last three chapters. Now the theme is justification, which is the opposite of condemnation. And so Paul uses the word here. Look over in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. For as many as sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There's our word. They'll be declared righteous. In other words, if someone really could keep the law perfectly from cradle to grave, as it were, if they really could, then they could be saved by the righteous requirement of the law because they fulfilled it. They would be justified by doing those things. Now, can anyone keep the requirements of the law? The answer is no, you cannot. But nonetheless, if you theoretically could, you would be justified. You'd be declared righteous. But listen carefully. You got to follow this. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says this. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Do you hear what that's saying? It's saying justification and condemnation are opposites of one another. One who declares the guilty innocent and one who declares the innocent guilty, they are an abomination to the Lord. Now, what's that have to do with what we're looking at here? Do you notice in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who is it in this context that Jesus is justifying? He's justifying the wicked. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 5, one of the most radical revolutionary verses in all of Holy Scripture. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, did you hear what that text said? Whom does God justify? The ungodly. Now, you got to ask yourself the question. God himself says, if you justify the wicked, then you're an abomination to me. And then the Bible turns around and says, God himself justifies the wicked. How can God be just and justify the wicked? We'll go back to Romans chapter 3 and you'll find out. How can God vindicate someone who is outside of his law, who has broken his law so many times? Notice again verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can God be just and forgive sinners? It's because of Christ's redemption. Now, what is that word? So you're throwing a lot of big words to us, justification. Now you're going to talk about this big word, redemption. What does that word mean? Well, if justification is the language of a courtroom, redemption is the language of a slave market. Someone's enslaved, and you pay the price to set them free from their slavery. So to give you the exact wording, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, redemption is a release accomplished by the payment of a ransom or buying back of a slave or captive, making him free by payment of a ransom. You see, you and I, by nature, are not free. By nature, we're enslaved. We're slaves of sin. And Jesus, by his death of himself, his sacrifice of himself, has paid the redemption price for people who are enslaved to sin so that he can free them from that slavery and make them the slaves of righteousness. But this is received by faith. This righteousness is received by faith. Now, very important for you to hear this. Faith doesn't make you worthy to receive God's salvation. In other words, even your faith is not meritorious. Well, I'm a good person. I believe on Jesus Christ, therefore he'll save me. Not at all. Faith is the instrument by which you're saved. It is not the cause of your salvation. Your cause is the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. But the instrument by which you receive it is faith. Let's put it this way. Suppose that you had somehow gotten yourself billions of dollars into debt. You had borrowed way beyond your means, and then you had foolishly squandered the money you borrowed, and now you're in debtor's prison because you don't have a cent to your name. You are literally billions of dollars into debt. And so they throw you into debtor's prison, they throw away the key, but you'll never be able to pay this back. So you're guilty as charged, it was your fault, your stupidity brought you here, and you're in debtor's prison. But suppose that a multi-billionaire heard about your case, and for whatever reason, for reasons known only to himself, he had compassion upon you. And he comes and he gets permission to walk down the cell block to where your cell is. He comes in, he knows the exact amount that you owe, this, how many ever billions of dollars it is. And he extends a check through the bars to you, and you're sitting there just completely overwhelmed with depression and discouragement, and you're on your knees, and they hands this check to you, and it's written in your name, and it literally pays off every single cent of your debt. And when you realize what it is, your trembling hand comes up and grasps that check. Pulls it to yourself. And you're able to pay off all your debts and you get out of prison. Well, the paparazzi hears about it. They call a press conference. They want to talk to you and they want to talk to the man who gave you that check. What would you think if you heard this story and then you saw the interview and the fellow who was in debtor's prison said to you, I was in debtor's prison, but by the power of my outstretched arm, I took a hold of that check and I got myself out of debtor's prison. What would you think about a man like that? If I was the rich benefactor, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd immediately get on the phone with my bank and say, cancel payment to that check and put him back in prison. What ingratitude. No, he freely received that which was freely offered. And brothers and sisters, that's what saving faith is. It's simply, to use the language of Martin Luther, the trembling hand of faith that receives the freely offered gift. It's not meritorious. It doesn't entitle you to salvation. It's the instrument by which you lay a hold of salvation. And we could go even farther than this. Do you have the ability to repent and believe in your own flesh? The answer is no, you do not. Because Ephesians tells us that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul could write to the Philippians and say, to you, it's been granted not only to suffer for Jesus, not only to believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for him. But it was granted to you. Faith is the gift of a sovereign God. So even the ability to repent and believe is not something you can do on your own. You do it by grace. But Jesus has paid the price of our redemption. And then we have another big word to look at, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's like, Pastor, you are using a bunch of big words. They're in the Bible, okay? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I wanted to define them for you. What is a propitiation? Propitiation means simply to appease, to satisfy. I have a debt I owe. Someone came and paid the debt. And they paid that debt in full. The wages of sin is death. What do you deserve? What is owed to you for serving sin? The wages you are paid for the service rendered is death. The law cries out for your blood. It cries out for your punishment. God's law must be upheld because God is just in his very essence, his very nature. He cannot just pardon sinners and say, well, okay, I'll just turn my back on it and not think about it. No, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. And God's wisdom has found a way for him to pour out his mercies upon guilty sinners because he poured out his wrath upon his innocent son. Because he poured his wrath out upon Christ, he can pour his saving grace out upon sinners like you and me. Because Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he's fulfilled them in two ways. Number one, he has fulfilled every precept of the law as a man. That's very important for you to get wrap your mind around that, okay? As a man, he perfectly obeyed God's law. We often speak of the substitutionary death of Christ, and his death was substitutionary. But have you ever thought his entire life was substitutionary? His entire ministry? He was obeying the law that you and I have broken. He was obeying the law in our place. The righteous requirement of the law has to be met. Let's put it this way. Steve Martin preached for us many years ago. I'll never forget the illustration he used. All right, if you have a $1,000 debt and somebody gives you a $1,000 check and you write a check for $1,000 and you pay that off, what is your balance now? It's zero. You've paid the debt, but you still don't have any positive monies on top of that. The righteousness of Christ doesn't just give us the payment of our debt. It proactively fulfills every requirement of the law in our place. And here's the thing you need to understand. Jesus obeyed the law as a man. That's vital for you to get. I have a friend in the ministry who years ago had invited a guest speaker to come in and preach among them, and he taught in their Sunday school class, and he taught something that my friend had to go back the next week and say, remember what the man that I invited told you? It was wrong. And here's what's right. Had to set him straight. What he said was that when Jesus was on the earth in the days of his incarnation, that whenever he was tempted by sin and it got unbearable, he was kind of like a copper wire sheathed inside of a rubber housing. That somehow whenever his humanity found it overwhelming, the temptation overwhelming to sin, then he fell back upon his deity and by that means he obeyed the law. That is wrong. That is totally wrong. Jesus as a man in the mystery of the incarnation had to depend constantly upon the Father for fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit to enable him to walk in obedience to God's law. In other words, he had to truly and really as a man, not cheat and fall back on his deity as it were, but he had to as a man obey the law of God as our representative in our place. And when we say we're dressed in righteousness, that's the righteousness we're dressed in. His obedience to the law is the righteousness that is imputed to sinners. That is the righteousness that he's come to reveal. That's what we call his active obedience. But then there's also what's known as his passive obedience. It's passive in the sense that Jesus was on the receiving end of it. That's why we call it that. Not only did he keep the precepts of the law, he paid the penalties of the law. When he was upon the cross, God the Father imputed the sins of every person who ever has or ever will believe on Jesus Christ. He imputed their sins to his Son. He legally transferred them to him and then punished him in our place as if he is the one who had committed all of our sins. You remember what the scriptures say in Isaiah 53? We, like sheep, have turned gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him, that's imputation. Credited to him. He was made legally responsible for the sins we have committed. And God the Father poured his wrath out upon Jesus that we deserve and quenched it. His law, his wrath, his justice were all satisfied. Were they partly satisfied? Was it that he quenched 98% of God's wrath? Was it that he paid 99% of the debt? No. Remember when Jesus declared, "It is finished"? The word in Greek is tetelestai. It means literally paid in full. I've paid the debt in full. It's what the third verse of "It is well with my soul" says. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So whenever a sinner recognizes his or her sin, turns from their sin, forsakes their own righteousness, stops trusting their own merit to save them, and they depend entirely upon Christ to do for them what they cannot do for themselves, here's what happens. Christ's righteousness is immediately credited to your account because your sin was imputed to Christ. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. When God justifies you, do you stop being a sinner? No. Now, when God saves us, he gives us a new heart. He regenerates us. We experience the new birth. And that new heart has holy desires, desires that hate sin and love righteousness and to pursue righteousness. He does give us a new nature. But if we're just talking about the subject of justification, my question for you is, does the righteousness of Christ imputed to you change your character at all? And think about that. Think about that. It doesn't. Say, how do you know that? When our sin was imputed to Jesus, did our sins change his character? No, it was a completely legal transaction. It was a forensic transaction that did not change Jesus at all. It made him legally responsible for our sins, but it did not make him a sinner. Even so, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, it doesn't change your character. God justifies you in spite of your remaining sin. God doesn't change your character by justifying you. And that's encouraging because it means something. It means that you're just as justified right now as you ever will be. Someday when you're glorified in heaven and you are made, and all your remaining sin is taken away and you no longer sin at all, your justification will be no different or no greater than it is right now. Because you're already dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is there any imperfection in his righteousness? No. He's taken away your stained garments and he's given you perfectly pure garments, and nothing can ever take that away from you. Once God justifies you, you're justified for all the rest of time and all of eternity, and nothing can change that. You can't become more justified. You can't become less justified. Now think about what that means for you, Christian. When you yield to a besetting sin, and God chastens you for it, disciplines for you, you're convicted, you come before the Lord, you confess your sin, how justified are you? You're just as justified as you are on your holiest of days. Because your justification has nothing to do with your performance. It never, ever did. And you can come 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year to the throne of grace. You have access because you don't come in your own name. You don't come in your own performance. You don't come in your own righteousness. You come dressed in the righteousness of Christ and washed clean by his blood. And that means you have access. Now, if I stop right here, is that not the most glorious thing you've ever heard? That I have access to God. I am free. I'm reconciled to God because of what someone else has done for me, not what I've done. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul has been talking about this entire time. You're clothed, if you're in Christ, in a spotless robe of righteousness that can never be taken away from you because of what Jesus has done. Now, this good news about righteousness that saves us has been most fully revealed late in time. I already told you the Old Testament saints were aware of it because it's the righteousness by which they were saved. But look in verse 25 and verse 26. God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, that is, before Christ came, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What it means is this: the Old Testament saints were saved in exactly the same way New Testament saints are saved. By faith alone in the Messiah who was to come alone. There's a man, some of you have heard me say this so many times, but I never get tired of it. A pastor by the name of Joe Novison, Presbyterian brother, gave this illustration back in 1991. I have never forgotten it because he wanted to illustrate for his young people in his church how it was that Old and New Testament saints are saved. And so he would take his young people, his youth group, to the county fair, say, on a Friday night. And he'd say he has 20 young people with him, and he would deliberately do this. He would have the money for their entrance into the fair in his hands. He would line up the first 20 ahead of him, and the first 10 ahead of him, the last 10 behind him. And he instructed them, when you go to the window to enter into the gate, point back to me and just say, he's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay. Pastor Novison came up, he paid for all 20 to be admitted. And then the 10 that came behind him said, he paid, he paid, he paid. And then he would remind them that at the next Bible study they had together. He said, remember when we lined up and went into the fair? He says, that's how the Old and New Testament saints were saved. The Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ, which they knew about through prophecy and types and shadows, and they said, he's going to pay, he's going to pay, he's going to pay. And then the New Testament saints say, he paid, he paid, he paid. In other words, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come. You and I are saved by faith in the Messiah who has come and who soon is coming again. That is how we're saved. The method is the same. And so in verse 26, the gospel is said to glorify God the Father. He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He did not sacrifice his justice or his holiness in order to forgive us. Instead, he found in his wisdom a way to satisfy justice and still pardon sinners like you and me. And you hear it in Christ's cries upon the cross. We saw it earlier in our call to worship. He cried out when God was pouring out his wrath upon him, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then to the sinners who were taunting them all around him, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why are you pouring your wrath out upon me? Pour out your mercy on them. Why? Because he was dying in our place. God's justice has been satisfied, and therefore we have freedom to receive his righteousness. So we've seen righteousness by the law. We've seen righteousness apart from the law. Finally, very briefly, righteousness that establishes the law. In verses 27 to 31, Paul tells us that the gospel excludes one thing and establishes two things. What's the one thing it excludes? Boasting. Boasting. Where is boasting then, verse 27? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, he's vindicated by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The gospel exalts God, it humbles men into the dust. Because it says, just like Jonathan Edwards said, that you contributed nothing to your own salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So you have no boasting at all. It is simply sheer mercy that you're saved. And so it exalts God. But if that's what it excludes, what does the gospel establish? The first thing is, it establishes that God is not the God of Israel only, but the God of the whole earth. Verses 29 to 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now that should be good news to you, because most of us in this room are Gentiles. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So it establishes that this is not the white man's religion. Jesus came to die for men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's not just the white man's religion. It is everyone's religion. It's the only true religion there is. Final thing is in verse 31, that the gospel establishes God's holy law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. God didn't jettison his holy standard. He didn't jettison his law in order to be able to show us mercy and to save us. Rather, he sent his son to meet the demands of the law, both in its precepts and its penalties. I don't know if you thought about this or not, but Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified, it exalted and magnified the Ten Commandments higher than Mount Sinai ever could, because there it was fulfilled. It's every precept, it's every penalty. So God establishes the law. He doesn't make it void. There's three applications I want to make to you from our text. And the first one is the one I want to spend the most time on. Please listen if you've been falling asleep. Please listen right now and hear what I'm about to tell you, because it's very important. Your soul depends upon it. There's a day of judgment coming in your future, and every tick of the clock brings you that much closer to it. There's a day of judgment. You can't escape it. It's coming. It's fixed. It's settled in the heavens. God's established it. I began my message this morning by telling you the story of how John Wesley was converted. He came to our land, to our state, to reach the Indians, but recognizing he himself needed to be reached. He thought that by his missionary efforts, he would somehow obtain merit before God, and he found it was vanity. But what he found was, when he heard about justification by faith alone from Martin Luther's commentary, suddenly he realized that his heart was strangely warmed. And he believed on Christ and laid a hold of him and stopped trusting his merits. What about you? What are you trusting in? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? Do you realize that every one of you in this room, God has ordained the exact number of times your heart's going to beat, the exact number of times you are going to breathe in and breathe out, the exact day of your death? Your day could be ordained of death could be this afternoon. Some of you may not live till midnight. You may die this week. Or what if Jesus came back? What if he returned sometime this week and you were standing before the judgment because the day of judgment had come? Are you prepared? Are you ready to meet him? Because you're going to have a righteousness that satisfies the law, and your own works aren't going to cut it. Sorry. The only righteousness that can save you is the righteousness freely offered by God's grace and received by faith alone. Do you have that righteousness? What's keeping you from placing your faith in Christ? Children, you hear me preach the gospel week in and week out. What's keeping you from coming to Christ? Remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus? What good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus pointed him to the law to show him his lack of righteousness. The man says, all these things I've kept. What other thing must I do? Jesus said, one thing you lack. I wonder for some of you, is there one thing you lack? Let me give you a suggestion of four possible things that could be keeping you from Jesus. The first is there some secret sin that you cherish and love so much that you nurture it and are unwilling to part from it so that you can be reconciled to God? There was a man named Augustine of Hippo who loved sexual morality. He had numerous mistresses. He loved sexual morality. He knew he could not be saved while he clung to his sin. He had to repent of that sin, flee from it, and come to Christ and bow to his lordship, but he didn't want to get rid of it. He literally wrote in his journal, God, save me, make me chaste, but not yet. Because he wanted to go on living in his sin. But the day came when he recognized that Jesus was more precious to him and his own never-dying soul was more precious to him than the sin that he so loved. And so he was willing to forsake it and to come to Christ. And Augustine became one of the most chaste men in all the world at that time. God changed him. But I ask you, maybe it's not sexual immorality, but is there some sin that you love so much, the strength of it holds on to you, you're enslaved to it, that you're not willing to forsake it to come to Christ? Forsake your sin. Because your sin is warring against your soul. It's a cancer, it's a canker that's eating out your soul and destroying you. And it's going to ultimately send you to hell. Is it really worth that? Are the passing pleasures of sin really worth losing your soul over? Repent of your sin and flee to Christ. Secondly, is there some cherished idol that you're unwilling to part with? This was the problem for the rich young ruler, wasn't it? He loved money. He had lots of possessions. And Jesus knew it. So he knew the one thing keeping him from really coming to Christ was that he loved his money more than he loved the Lord. So he said, okay, this is what you lack. Sell all that you own. Give all your money to the poor and then come follow me and you'll have eternal life. And you remember what the man did when he heard that? The man so earnest about salvation walked away heavy-hearted and downcast because he didn't want to give up his idol. He loved it too much. What does it profit him now, 2,000 years later? Is money sitting on some archaeologist's shelf somewhere or something? I mean, is it helping him at all while his soul burns in hell? The answer, of course, is no. Maybe your idol isn't money. Maybe it's not materialism. It can be pleasure. It can be a love of entertainment. It can be your own belly. It can be food. It can be a relationship, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, father, mother, child, husband, wife. We can make basically anything that you can love more than you love the Lord can be an idol. And as John Calvin said, our hearts are factories for idols. They're always just constantly producing them. Is there some idol that you're unwilling to part with because you don't want to come to Christ? You don't want to give up your idol? Well, here's the thing. When you begin to realize that I can obtain the world but lose my soul, losing the world is not so hard. Jesus tells us to flee from those things, to see him as the pearl of greatest price, that we would be willing to sell everything just to obtain him. Paul had to sacrifice his notoriety, his status among the Hebrew nation, because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, in order to know Christ. And he says, I count it as dung. It's all a dung heap compared to the excellent worth of knowing Jesus. Knowing him is worth losing everything for. Once you see how worthy Jesus is and come to him, you're not going to miss your idol, I promise you, because you're going to find in Jesus your all in all. Third, maybe another obstacle can be, are you clinging to some righteousness of your own, hoping against hope that somehow you can be good enough because your pride insists that I can be good enough to make my way into heaven? Maybe it's your own works, or maybe it's your observance of the sacraments, or whatever it is. You think those things are going to deliver you from God's wrath. They won't. Later in the book of Romans, Paul is going to say this in Romans 10 about his fellow Jews. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. John Wesley was a man just like you in that he believed his own merit would save him. But when he saw that it couldn't, and he saw he could only be saved by faith alone, remember what he said, none who trust in the merits of Christ, none can trust in the merits of Christ until they have renounced their own. You've heard me say it so many times. Let me say it again because it's profitable for your soul. In order to come to Christ, you've got to forsake your sins, but you've also got to repent of your righteousness. And then lay a hold by faith and believe, trust him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Trying to be reconciled to God or enter into heaven by your own works is like building a house on quicksand. It's going to fall. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The Word of God says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's a fourth thing, though, and maybe this is where you are. Maybe the one thing that's keeping you from Christ and receiving the forgiveness of your sins is your own unbelief. You say, my own unbelief? Wait a minute. But Pastor, I believe the Bible's true. I believe there was a man named Jesus who came and, and lived a perfect life and died for sinners. I even believe he was raised bodily from the dead by God. I'm convinced of all those things. I'm even convinced he has the power to save people out in the world out there, some heathen pagan somewhere in some, you know, forsaken jungle, some rainforest. I even believe he has power to save some other people in this room. My question is, do you believe he has the power to save you? That's my question. That's where the unbelief comes in. Remember what John Wesley said? When the German pastor asked him the question, he said, do you know Jesus Christ? He paused and said, well, I know Jesus is the Savior of the world. True, said he. But do you know that he saved you? That's the question. A few years later, when he heard the gospel and he was converted, remember what he said? An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wake up and listen. Children, listen. Teenagers, adults, listen what I'm about to tell you. God's promise in the gospel is given to you. When I say you, I don't mean you plural. You know the old King James that uses thee, thou, thy, and thine, and all that stuff, and then you and ye, and you think it's just Shakespearean literature? It's not. There's a purpose behind all that. Whenever you see the personal pronoun that starts with T, that is thee, thou, thy, and thine, it means you singular. When it's with a letter Y, you, ye, yourselves, it's always you plural. So I want to be very clear. God's promise is given unto thee. You hear what I'm saying? It's given to thee. The free offer is given by the Holy Spirit to thou, no matter who thou art. I want you to understand what I'm saying. God's promise isn't given to his elect. The promise of the gospel is given to sinners. Do you struggle with the doctrine of election? Do some of you in this room think that I have to come to the assurance that I'm one of God's elect first and then I can come to Christ? Let me tell you something. The election of God, the election of grace, it's God's own truth. It's in the Bible. But the belief that you have to come through the assurance that you're elect before you come to Jesus for salvation is the devil's lie. You don't come to Jesus for salvation as one of his elect. You come as a guilty sinner. And if you're a guilty sinner, you're the one that's invited. And the promise is to thou. The promise is to thee. The promise is that if you will come to Jesus Christ, if you will turn from your sins, if you will turn away from all your righteousness and put your faith in him, he will save you. That is God's promise. Can he lie? He cannot. Don't think, well, I'm too guilty, I'm too wicked, I'm too wretched, I'm too this or that or whatever. No, whoever you are, Jesus has the ability to save you, and he's just as willing as he is able. There's a version of Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched, not the one we sing, but there's a different version of it that has a chorus that says this, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Doubt no more. Jesus loves to save sinners. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Are you a sinner? Then you're just the sort that Jesus came to save. Come to him in faith. Lay a hold of his promise because the promise is given to you that if you'll believe on Jesus, you'll be forgiven for your sins. To those of you who know the Lord, I have an application for you. Two applications, actually. The first is this. Notice how Paul gives the gospel. Go and do likewise. He doesn't start off with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't start off with God the Son, actually. He starts off with God the Father. You have offended a holy God. He's given his holy law, and this says you're guilty. And until the sinner understands their guilt before God, then they can understand why they need a Savior. You have to teach the world not just that Jesus is the answer. You got to tell them what the question is. Why do you need a Savior? Why do you need an answer? So always take people through the law of God. It's a lash that drives them from behind to show them their need of a Savior. But then don't stop there. Turn around and give them the love of God in Christ. Because that's not a lash that drives them from behind. It's something that draws them irresistibly from ahead. Spurgeon used to tell his students all the time, flies are much more easily caught with honey rather than vinegar. And if all you do is capitalize upon the wrath of God and you never get to the grace of God, you're not going to see anybody converted. Because the law of God itself can show your need. It cannot make you avail yourself of the answer for your need. But when you see the love of God in Christ, that draws sinners sweetly to Christ. Third and final thing. Follow me carefully. I'm going to end with this. Believing sinner, you've been saved by faith, but never ever forget that you've been saved by works. Never forget that. About 18 years ago, I was at the Legionnaire Conference in Orlando, Florida. I heard R.C. Sproul Sr. preach a wonderful 45-minute message on justification by faith alone. It was incredible. Man was just preaching the stars right out of the sky. I mean, it was wonderful. Gets to the end, and he says, and I'll never forget it, he goes, now I've spent 45 minutes telling you that you're saved by faith alone and not by your works, so listen carefully to what I'm about to say next. If any of you are going to be saved from your sins, you must be saved by works. And he paused. And then he said, the question is, by whose works? Yours? Or someone else's in your place? It is the work of Jesus Christ. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ by which we're saved. What is a covenant of grace for us was a covenant of works for him. He had to fulfill the righteousness of God in the law, and he had to suffer under its every penalty. And therefore, we're saved by the works of someone else. We're saved by an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that's foreign to ourselves, not native to ourselves, but is given to us, contrary to nature, through faith in Christ. Remember what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. For he, that is God the Father, made him God the Son. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's that great exchange, double imputation. My sin imputed to Jesus, his righteousness imputed to me. And brothers and sisters, that is how we are saved. That's the gospel. Never, ever, ever let it go. Never let anyone snatch it from you. Hold on to it because your very life depends upon it. Thank God for such a gospel and thank God for such a son. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the gospel. We thank you for sending your son to die for sinners like us. Now, Lord, as we are about to partake of the Lord's table together, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we would know the living presence of Christ as we commune with you through this table. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.